Our studies during the Christmas season have been drawn from the Gospel of Luke and his account of the birth of our Savior. We've been focusing in on the songs that are in Luke chapter 1, chapter 2. Now, understand, when we speak of these as being songs of the season, they're not songs that had musical notation put to them when they were given. What they were spontaneous responses of praise to God for what he was doing in this moment by the individuals whose stories are recorded for us in the scriptures. Three individuals, namely Mary, Zacharias, and Simeon, and then, of course, the angels when they appeared to the shepherds who were just in the fields near Bethlehem and pronounced the arrival of the Christ child and the Savior of the world. But they were not necessarily sung to musical notation, but they were these heartfelt, spirit-led responses of praise because God was moving. Remember, historically, you have this 400-year gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament when Jesus comes. And so there had been silence, even as one of the songs we sung, 400 years of silence where God wasn't, not that God was absent, but he waited for the fulfillment to the fullness of time and according to his plans and his will for the Savior to come. And so when all of a sudden you have these people realizing that God is now coming among us, it is igniting within them these songs of praise or these words of praise and worship to God for what he is doing. If you hold on to nothing else from this particular series of messages, brief as it's been, just consider that when we sing the songs of Christmas, or for that matter, the songs that we sing throughout the year, whether at home or in a congregation collectively like this, when we sing the songs of worship to God, we want to make sure that these are heartfelt, genuine songs of praise that come not just from our lips. You know, interestingly enough, Scripture has some very stern words for people who just give lip service to God. We don't want to do that. When we sing our songs, we don't want to just mouth them and make them come out. And, you know, that's our nature. I realize to some degree, you know, sometimes our hearts are not fully in it. There are times that's true for me as well. But as much as possible, when we're singing the songs, we want to think about the words, not just the melody of the tune, but the words that we're singing so that they come out as true expressions of worship to God. That's really what I'd like us to take from this particular series, because those who sang in Scripture were singing from the heart to the Lord. And what a great expression of worship that is, to sing to our God. So we've already covered a couple of the songs in Luke. If you were with us last week, we looked at the song of Zacharias, which is traditionally known as the Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, he said, for he's visited us and accomplished redemption for his people Israel. Prior to that, we looked very briefly at the song of Simeon, who held the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple in Jerusalem, in the temple area. And when God had made a promise to him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's salvation. So he's holding the baby Christ child, who's only about a month old. And he says, now you let your servant depart, Lord, in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. That song is traditionally known as the Nunc Dimittis, probably the least known of the names, at least in my experience. And this morning we want to consider the one that Brian read, Mary's song, which is known as the Magnificat. My soul exalts or magnifies or glorifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. I want to do two things. As I did last Sunday, I want to just highlight a little bit of the encounter, the conversation that the angel Gabriel had with Mary. There's just one or two observations I want to make there briefly, and then we'll go right into the Magnificat itself and just make some observations about what Mary is expressing to God, and maybe we can relate to a little bit of it. Obviously not her unique experience, but that we can resound with a similar kind of praise as we recognize the saving work that God was bringing to pass through sending his son. And so we're in Luke chapter 1, and in the section verses 26 and following, we find that it's 6 months Since Gabriel paid his visit to Zacharias in the temple while he was serving there, 6 months had passed, and now God sends Gabriel to visit Mary in the small and rather obscure village she lived in called Nazareth. And the text tells us that she was a virgin engaged to a man by the name of Joseph, who was a descendant of David. And so Jesus is going to come from the lineage of David, which God ordained and foretold. And so when the angel comes, he says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Or it could be translated, "Rejoice, blessed one, for the Lord is with you." This is a unique greeting in here, and it's a grace moment. This is a God-giving grace moment, because in that word, favored, the root word in the Greek is the word charis, from which we get our English word grace. It actually has some different definitions, but grace. This is a grace moment where God himself, through his messenger Gabriel, is paying a personal visit to this virgin, this teenage girl in Nazareth, to announce to her that she has been shown favor and she's been selected by God to serve in an incredible role. Mary is understandably afraid. Now, my translation just says she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation it might be. Literally, she was afraid, much like Zacharias was afraid in the temple when Gabriel appeared to him. And I'm sure any of us, if we truly had an angel of God appear to us, it would probably rattle us a little bit. Maybe as the song you sang, "Fall on your knees," because it would startle us if one of these messengers came. But Gabriel reassures her that she has found favor with God and then makes that incredible declaration, beginning in verse 35, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is what Israel had been waiting for. The day when God would finally, as we discussed in some detail, and I won't go into a lot of detail today, but we discussed how in the times in which God's people were living, it was an oppressive time under King Herod, who was a ruthless ruler, and of course under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and facing the various issues of oppression with them. And so to know that God was finally fulfilling his promise to send a Messiah would have been wonderful news. And Mary would have known that. Being raised in Jewish culture, the children of Israel were raised to learn the scriptures. They were taught the scriptures. They were taught to memorize the scriptures. And in fact, when we get to the Song of Mary, she quotes some of the scriptures from the Psalms in particular. And so she knew the promises. She had been taught about the promise. "There is coming a day, my child, when the Messiah will come." And now this incredible moment that I don't think we can fully appreciate the impact this had to have on her. To out of the blue, wherever she was — the scripture doesn't tell us where she was, it only says Gabriel came in. So wherever she was, he came in to make this announcement to her. And she suddenly is told, "You're going to conceive and have a child. You're going to name him Jesus, and he's going to reign forever over the house of Jacob." Wow! We can't fully grasp the impact of that moment on Mary's heart and on her thoughts. She was undoubtedly excited, and I suspect a little nervous about the fact that she was already betrothed to be married, and so she's looking forward to beginning her married life with Joseph. And now on top of it, she gets this greeting and this announcement: "You're going to have a very special child." Now, of course, this is a situation that could very well prove to be scandalous for her, to be an unwed mother in Jewish culture. We kind of overlook that, as if it's no big deal now. We've kind of grown to accept that women get pregnant out of wedlock and, you know, for whatever reason. But in Mary's day, this would have been a scandalous thing. And we know from the scriptures that Joseph was going to put her away, in other words, give her a certificate of divorce. He was going to do it quietly. He seems to have been a man of some dignity and respect. But, of course, an angel of the Lord said, "No, don't. You take Mary as your wife." because the child conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. And so Mary's got this excitement coming in her life, but she does have one vital question. How can this be since I am a virgin? Literally, the text says, I have known no man. She's never been intimate with Joseph or with any other man. So it's a fair question. And her question is, understand, it's very different than Zacharias's question. Zacharias, when he questioned, how can I be certain of this since my wife and I are of advanced years? So he had some doubts, which resulted in the angel saying, well, you're going to be mute until all these things are fulfilled. And he was. Mary is not doubtful. She's accepting what's happening here. But she seeks understanding. How can this happen? How is this going to come about since I've never had any kind of intimate relationships with a man? And Gabriel tells her plainly, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Her conception will not happen by natural means, but by divine operation. God's going to make this happen. Now, let me just say this in passing, because I certainly could deal with this, and maybe we will at some point down the road in more detail. But it is significant that the scriptures tell us that Mary conceived as a virgin. This was a virgin conception. This is a miracle of God. That's one of the fundamental teachings of Christianity, one of the fundamental claims, one of the essential teachings that the virgin birth really happened. And, you know, and we live in a world where there are people who scoff at that and who just simply dismiss it. But this is an essential claim. And so we will look at it in more detail, Lord willing, at some time. But I will say this, because this is what God can do. God said through Gabriel, you're going to have a son. Now, Simon and any other medical professionals who might be here, you correct me if I'm wrong, but because I'm not a major in biology, but I understand we have 23 sets of chromosomes within our genetic structure. 22 of them are called autosomes. The 23rd one is the sex chromosome. And when there's union between a man and a woman, the man, his chromosome will determine the gender of the child. And to get into the mathematics of it, the man carries the Y chromosome if a child is going to be a male. God not only caused her to conceive, here's my point, God supplied the Y chromosome to make sure that that child was a boy. And what's Gabriel's final words to Mary before he departed? Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, Brian, your translation was a little bit different. What did it say? It was something about no word of God shall be impossible. Can you remember what it was?
No word from God will ever fail.
No word from God will ever fail. I like that translation better than mine. It's one of the rare times because I happen to think my translation is very good to the original Greek language. But that's an excellent one because there's a word there at the end of the statement that Gabriel makes which is significant throughout Scripture, and it's the word rhema, which is about the word that is spoken by God. And so what the angel of God is really saying, no word spoken by God will ever fail. Nothing is impossible when God says it's going to happen. And that's exactly what happened with Mary. God said, you're going to conceive and bear a son. That's exactly what she did, not by natural means, but by divine intervention, by miraculous conception. And Mary is so gracious and submissive when she says in verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your rhema, word. According to what you said, God, let it come to pass. Even knowing the scandalousness that it might bring upon her personally, let it be so. And that word bondslave is a very strong word. It's the word doulos. She is offering herself as a slave to God to serve his purposes. That's all that I'll say about those opening verses. Let's jump down a little further to the Benedictus. We know that Mary went to visit Elizabeth, her relative. Elizabeth's already in her sixth month. She's preparing to move into her third trimester. And it says when Mary gave her greeting, the baby within her, who would be John the Baptist, leaped for joy. And of course, she expresses her blessing on Mary for what God is doing in her. And then she begins this song of praise in verse 46 and 47. My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. The word there in the Greek is the word mega. I mega praise the Lord. I magnify the Lord. Great is the Lord. This is a response of her heart for what God is doing in this moment in time. And then she says why. For he has had regard, in verse 48, for the humble state of his bond slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. She knew her background, her humble beginnings, her humble home. She's a nobody in the big scheme of things. She wasn't born into royalty. She was not born into wealth. But in obscurity in this little town called Nazareth. Do you remember when Jesus, Andrew brought Nathanael to meet Jesus? And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like Nazareth had a reputation. What's Nazareth? You know? She knew the humility of her life. And yet God chose her. And she's humbled by that and filled with mega praise for the Lord. And don't lose sight of the fact that these songs are not about the people who are singing them. They're about the God who is acting in time and space for the redemption of the world. And then in verses 49, just a few quick comments about here. She gives us some of the attributes of God. For the Mighty One, in verse 49, has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart and brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. And so we have at least three attributes of God that she is exalting in her song. He is called the Mighty One. He is called the Merciful One. And she says, holy is his name. Mighty, merciful God. Holy is your name. These are the things that she is singing of. And just a quick observation. She says, God's mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Now, God is a merciful God. The very fact that we're alive and have breath is God's mercy. The very fact that our heart is beating is a blessing of his mercy, that he even allows us to live because we're sinners in rebellion against him. But the mercy of which I think Mary is alluding to is the mercy that extends full pardon for sin out of those who in humility of heart have come to understand who God is and have acknowledged him and who fear or revere him for who he is. That's the mercy of salvation. It's offered to all, but it's given to those who are humble of heart. The scriptures are so filled with examples and declarations of how much God opposes the arrogant, the proud, those who disregard him, those who try to do life without him, those who dismiss his ways, those who don't listen to his word, those who don't believe in him at all. The scriptures describe that person as a person of pride and arrogance. But the truly humble of heart is the one who is the complete opposite. The scripture, one of the most well-known scriptures, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Oh, God exalts the humble and gives grace to those who acknowledge who he is. And in humility of heart will bow down and worship him and recognize him. Or in song, exalt him with praise from the heart. It's to those that God's merciful salvation is offered. And there are so many examples throughout history of those who are proud in their heart. He says in verse 52, though he has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humbled. God throughout history, and there has been just countless rulers and kings and some of them, you know, somewhat good and many of them not good. Some who were absolute tyrants, and they've come and gone. And sometimes God has just knocked them down and made them humble because they think they're somebody special. I was listening to a teaching from R.C. Sproul. Some of you might know his ministry at Ligonier Ministries. And one of the observations he made, he said, you know, when he thinks about this passage of Scripture, he pictures two people sitting at a table across from each other playing chess. And they're sitting down and they kind of lay out their, they've got their kind of game plan laid out and what they're going to do. And they start maneuvering the pieces and they think they're in control. And someone stronger just comes along and knocks the pieces off the board. He says, that's the authority that God has over the kings of the earth. They might think they have their strategy, they have their control, they have their power, but in the end, everything bows to the sovereign, omnipotent God who is over all things each and every day. Mary, as a Jewish person, grew up learning from that lifestyle that God's in charge. Even in the 400 years of silence, God is still in charge. God is still on his throne. He's still going to unfold his plans. And now that he is, she's exalting him in praise and just acknowledging, God, you're the one who humbles rulers from their throne and exalts those who are humbled by the strength of his arm. That's a wonderful image in Scripture, an expression that refers to the power and the might of the Lord. And through that, she quotes from the Psalms, from Psalm 107. She says, he has filled the hungry with good things. Actually, the verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 107 say, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul he has filled with good things. That particular psalm is all about God's goodness to the redeemed. To the redeemed of God. God does those good things and he satisfies their soul with his blessing. And then finally in verses 54 and 55, it kind of echoes Zechariah's words a little bit. She just simply acknowledges God's promise that he has fulfilled that promise which he made through Abraham and through his people in years past. For 2,000 years, God has had this plan unfolding and now he's bringing it to pass. He's fulfilling his promise to them. And so it's a wonderful song of praise from Mary for what God is doing. Which brings me right back to where I started and the encouragement that I want to give you and I shared in this Christmas series. When we sing, when you're singing the carols of this season, when we're singing hymns of praise, whether you're singing the contemporary songs of a new generation, whatever songs that are being lifted to the Lord, examine your heart. And if you catch yourself just kind of giving lip service to those songs, say, oh man, this is based on the good news of salvation. God, I want to sing this to you. And just raise those things from your heart. Remember, Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Not just my mouth, but my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit, the innermost part of me, rejoices in God, my Savior. Let's see that our response is when we sing of the grace and the mercy and the salvation that's been extended to us comes from here when we sing. And so when we sing, oh, come, let us adore him. Let that be from a heart that really adores him. When we sing glory to the newborn king or come and worship Christ, the newborn king, may that be heartfelt. Come, come with me. Let's worship Christ, the king, my king. Or when we sing, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. What a wonderful prayer of the heart. Come abide with me, Lord Jesus. Come and abide within me. See, this, see, the heart is in that. The heart is in that. It's not surface. It's not just lip service. And when our singing flows from the heart, then it becomes worship. I said this last Sunday, that worship offered to God for who he is and what he's accomplished, whether in song or in deed, is really the true spirit of Christmas. Worship of Christ, our newborn king. And worship was what the songs in Luke's gospel were about. For Simeon, he blessed God for the privilege of seeing God's salvation. For Zacharias, he blessed God for visiting his people and accomplishing redemption. And for Mary, she exulted and rejoiced in God, her Savior. They were all songs to God, for God, about God, exalting God, and they were all responses of their heart to the Lord. And so, beloved, may there ever be, not only at Christmas, but throughout the year, always songs of praise and gratitude that well up within us and give praise and blessing to a God who's been so good to us.